Good morning. So 2020 continues to be crazy, right? I don't know. Got to figure out another word. Just topsy-turvy and all that's happening, especially in the United States. So I can say this. We reaffirm Jesus is on the throne. Amen. Amen. And we'll just continue to pray. During first service, as we were worshiping, the Lord reminded me of Isaiah chapter 6. I don't know if you're familiar with that passage, but basically, it's also a worship song we sing, but it said that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seating on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And I was just encouraged in that moment, like, yes, Lord, you are on the throne. And even for Isaiah's time, you know, Uzziah was a pretty good king, and, you know, Israel was blessed under his leadership. In many ways, and yet when Isaiah's world, if you will, and what he had been looking to was removed, he was able to just remember who really is in power. And so, you know, we have different thoughts and ideas about who maybe the president should be, these things, but ultimately we know that God is in control. And so I pray that all of us can just take great comfort and heart in that. Certainly want to continue to pray. That's what the Bible says, to pray for our leaders. But God is on the throne, and so it's going to be okay. Right? This coming week is Veterans Day, so happy Veterans Day for those who have served. And also it's the Marine Corps birthday, so happy birthday, Marines. Some of you guys know it's my spiritual birthday as well. So November 10th, 96 is when the Lord got a hold of my heart and I got saved. So was that 24 years in the Lord this coming week, so I'm excited. All right. Hey, let's just jump right in. Okay, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews. Most of you know that. If you're joining us new, the first time, welcome. We're blessed that you're here. Just with COVID, as Anna mentioned, we're trying to do the best we can with maximized seating, but being sensitive to some of the requirements that are needed with social distancing, and so guys that are on the lobby, I apologize, and even downstairs. But thank you for coming, and even for those who are watching online. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews. If you need to borrow a Bible, at least here in the sanctuary, you can raise your hand, and Fred will let you borrow a Bible so you can follow with us. And by the way, our hope and prayer is that we're going to continue to move forward with the baptisms at 3 o'clock at Araha. As of right now, I have 6 people that are going to be baptized. They're going to give a public proclamation of their faith in Christ. And so if you're able, you know, come out and join us just to support what God's, just the good work he's doing in the lives of people in our church. Listen, last week we did an introduction to this really amazing book. If you missed that, we do have it on our Facebook archives, video archives. We also have a live stream channel, which you can access through our website and also our Facebook page. But we did an introduction, and I hope that it was helpful for you if you were here. If you weren't here, then you can go back and watch that later on. But we are in Hebrews chapter 1. I'll do this just by quick reminder, and if you missed it. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who he is or she is. This person remains anonymous, but we know the Holy Spirit inspired the person to write this letter. And we also don't know the specific geography. You know, other letters like Paul writes, he introduces himself, I, Paul. He'll talk about, the saints who are in Colossae, or Peter talks about the pilgrims who are in, spread out through Asia Minor. But we get no geographic marker. We know by content that the letter is to Jewish believers. It was the first century church, and so many of them came out of, Judaism, and believed in Jesus as their Messiah. Today we might call them Messianic Jews. And so this letter is primarily written to them, though there are others that the letter is addressed to. We know that the writer wants to both encourage and exhort these believers. They're beginning to experience some trials in their life as Christians. Some persecutions are coming their way. And so he wants to remind them to continue to move forward. He wants to encourage them not to drift back to the old traditions and some of the cultural rituals that they were used to, but to remind them that Christ has set them free from that, and now we have a relationship that God has brought us into, and not rules and regulations of the past. And so what the beginning chapters will be is just the writer making a case that Jesus is better than anything. And in verse 4, that phrase, so much better, and really that's what he's pointing to say. Jesus is so much better than the prophets. He's so much better than angels. He's so much better than Moses, who they esteemed, Joshua in the same way. He's so much better than Joshua. In fact, all that Jesus did by giving his life, it's so much better than the old covenant that we used to have. He's so much better than the priesthood that used to exist, and so on and so forth. He's just going to make this case of how Jesus is so much better. And because he is, a lot of the application will come towards the end. Therefore, then we can get our eyes on him, the author and the finisher of our faith, and also that we can draw close to the Lord. We don't have to be afraid of that. In fact, he invites us to come very boldly into his throne room, and we have access and we have relationships. So this morning, I entitled our message, "It's Just All About Jesus," even as we sang that last song, "It's All About Him." And so we're going to read these really profound verses. They're very rich, and we'll pray that God will help us to make sense of them and find some application in them and through them as well. Okay? So Hebrews chapter 1, if you're with me, I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of God and his word, just something that we do here at Calvary. I'll be reading verses 1 through 3 this morning. All right, we're told, God, who at various times in various ways he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, in whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, and then lastly, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All right, there is a lot going on in those few verses. So I know we prayed a little bit earlier, but would you join me in prayer one more time? Lord, we do want to be like Isaiah this morning, that we would get our eyes off ourselves and off the world and the political scene, and Lord, really to get our eyes on you, that we too would see you seated on your throne, high and lifted up, and that the glory of the train of your robe would fill the temple, the symbol of your power, of your sovereignty, Lord. God, you're in complete control, not only of world events, but Lord, of the very details of our life as well. Nothing escapes you, God. Lord, your word says that you love us so much, you care for us so much, that Lord, even the number of hairs upon our head, Lord, you know. And so, Father, we want to just enter into that safety, that rest, that peace, God. Lord, you're in control. And Lord, I pray and believe that as we study these scriptures, that, Lord, you want to help just to lift our eyes higher, to know where our help comes from, the maker of heaven and earth. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to start with a question. You don't have to answer out loud or raise your hand if you don't want to, but how many here have ever Facebook stalked somebody, or looked up them by social media, or maybe you Googled somebody's name, you're trying to find out, right? I take it by giggles and looks at others that many of you have done that, right? Sinners, you guys are sinners, creepers, don't you? I've done it. Sometimes maybe for you, it's like somebody commented on a post, and you're like, who is this person trolling? Like, I don't know who they are. I want to find out who they are. And, or maybe it's one of those times where they're like, hey, maybe you know this person. Facebook recommends them to be your friend, and they have, 80 friends that are mutual to you. You're like, how do I not know this person? And you look them up, and you're like, oh, that's why, never mind, and you just leave. It's amazing how you can find out a lot about a person, right? Just sometimes even if their posts are somewhat, hidden, just by the the things that are written on their wall or the pictures that they post. You know, you look at someone and it's like, it's all cats. Like, okay, I got that person. Or, you know, or anime stuff. You're like, okay, I know that kind of person too, right? And some of you, we get to be friends. If you ever look at my wall, it's mostly food. Food, family, fellowship, and food. That's usually what occupies. Some of you guys put your running stuff and your workouts, like, God bless you guys. You're awesome. You're awesome. I don't do that. But you know, you usually get a fair sense of who the person is just by, again, reading a little bit on their wall or seeing some of their pictures, and we kind of get a general sense. Well, you know, the Bible is a lot like that, right? In many ways, the Bible is God's grace book, and we have his posts, we have his pages, we have these amazing pictures, if you will, that God has posted for us. And as we open and read, we get a sense of who God is, the goodness of God and the glory of God and the grace of God. As we get to the book of Hebrews, the author wants to make sure that we get the picture very clear. And he starts with it. He starts with this great descriptor. It's very lofty. It's very rich. It's you know, in the original Greek, it's very eloquent, the string of words and descriptors that are used here to describe who God is. And of course, it's important for us to know who God is, right? It's very important for us to know who Jesus is. A.W. Tozer would say that what comes in your mind when you think about God is really the most important thing about you. And why is that? Because it has everything to do then with what, first of all, our eternal destiny, right? Where we're going to spend eternity. That's probably the most important thing. But also just life on this side of eternity, of how we live and how we think and the things that we decide, right? If you and I don't have a healthy biblical understanding of who God is and who Christ is and what he's done for us, I guarantee you, you're going to have tremendous turmoil in how you live and how you function, your marriage, your family, your work, how you react and respond to life. It will be in an upheaval. And so it's very important for us to understand who God is and go to the source and who Jesus is. In fact, that's really the aim of the writer of Hebrews. I mean, before we get to any kind of practical application, and our study this morning is going to be a little bit different because normally we try to look for truths and principles we could put a handle on and pick up and carry home with us. You know, things that are timeless that apply not only to the original audience but also for us today. But in this section, really, there's not a lot of that. It is just lift up your eyes and behold the majesty and the splendor and the glory of who Jesus Christ is. Really, that's the whole aim. The application will come a little bit later. The writer wants to make sure the foundation is that we would understand, appreciate, and really that would lead to an adoration of who our Savior is. So I gave you a homework assignment if you were here last week. I said, hey, please read through these next verses and look for 7 attributes of Christ. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to let you know what I found, and hopefully it matches the things that you observed. But we'll do as we normally do. We'll just make our way right through each of these verses and kind of taking, you know, we'll unpack some of these words and phrases, all right? So the writer begins, right off the bat, he just begins God, simply with God. We noted again last week that there is no introduction. It's not like how Paul would say, I, Paul, you know, introduce himself, or Peter. He doesn't begin with any introduction of who he's writing to. You know, as I mentioned earlier, no geographic location, no church, no city specifically. Whoever it is kept themselves anonymous, and they just begin, you know, they just jump right into the deep end of truth. God. As though, you know, he needs no introduction. Right? You know, it's interesting. You make your way through the scripture, and although we find a lot about the Lord and all that God is, who he is and what he has done for us, you know, the Bible never really sets out specifically to make a case for the existence of God. It just is the premise that God exists and we can know him by various means. And just, you know, kind of states the fact. And I was kind of thinking of a parallel or an illustration. And the best I can think of is, you know, usually when I'm introducing my wife, I'll just say, hey, oh, this is my wife, Christy. I don't have to try to prove to you that she's my wife. Like, well, here's our rings and here's our wedding photo album. Here's my certificate of marriage. And, you know, just state the fact that, no, this is my wife. There's been one time where I remember a lady verbally said, no way. I think people think it like, okay, I know I married up. You don't got to tell me. I know. But she was shocked, like, that's not your wife. I'm like, yeah, no, yeah, it is. This is my wife. She's like, no, no. She's so classy. And just left it at that. I'm like, and? True story. I kicked her out of church. No, just kidding. He just begins with God, just simply God. No pleasantries. Let's just get to the nitty-gritty. God. What did God do? Well, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And so as we get into the introduction, as he's writing, the writer of Hebrews tells us, well, here's God and here's what God has done. God spoke. And again, we can read this and it seems like words on a page, but man, we need to pause for a minute and just soak that in to realize the God of all the universe, the God of all creation has made himself known to us. Now, we know that he's done that by various ways. The Bible tells us one of the ways that God has revealed his existence to us is by his very creation. Psalm 19 says, verses 1 through 4, that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, that the skies proclaim the work of his hands, and day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they declare the goodness of God. But he goes on to say, but they have no spoken words, and yet no sound is heard, but their voice goes into all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. You don't have to live in Okinawa very long to see the beautiful creation that's around us, right? And then, lately, there's been some pretty spectacular sunrises and sunsets, hasn't there? I've seen some of your posts. God reveals himself in creation. Paul affirms the same as he's writing to the believers in Rome. In Romans chapter 1, he says, for since the beginning of creation, God's invisible attributes, his divine nature, they have been clearly seen by the things that God has created. And he even adds this, so people are without excuse. The idea is that people should know there is a God, there is a creator God by the fact of creation itself. It has his fingerprint, right? It's his signature on the things that God has made. And so people are without excuse. Well, in one sense, we could say, well, that'd be enough. But God's revealed himself through his beautiful creation. But beyond that, we see, no, God also spoke. He revealed who he is by speaking. And again, that's an amazing thing to think about. That God has made himself known to us. Now, the writer tells us that it's in past tense. He spoke in various times in the past in various ways to the fathers. That's a very Jewish way of saying our ancestors by the prophets. And so God has revealed himself. Now, the writer doesn't tell us how. He just kind of gives us this summary of how. We know if you go to the Old Testament, well, there's a lot of different ways. There was various ways. Sometimes God would speak through dreams. And sometimes daydreams. Sometimes God would speak through a burning bush as he did to Moses. Sometimes God would, you know, he spoke through a donkey one time, right? Like they say he does that every Sunday here, you know. God spoke in a very still, small voice with Elijah. At times he spoke thunderously from the mountain. The Lord would speak through angelic visitations. And of course, as the writer tells us, he also spoke through visions, and he would speak through to and through prophets, these messengers of old who would bring forth, you know, the word of God to who God would send them to. And of all of those means and all of those methods, you know, God was communicating his love, his grace, his holiness for the people. Now, much of the problem then, as it is today, is not that God isn't speaking, but people just don't want to listen. The problem was that people heard the message, and yet they refused to submit. They refused to turn from their sin. The Bible says that people love their sin. They love darkness. The truth exposes, right? Truth exposes the reality that, man, we're messed up. But sometimes people love their sin more, and so that's why they want to stay there. And that's what happened even in the Old Testament. And those who heard the message, heard what the prophets had to say, and yet rejected it, say, we want that. We want to do our own thing. And so much like in the past, the problem isn't that God wasn't speaking. God desires to make himself known to you. The problem often for you and for me is that we're not willing to listen. Or if we're willing to listen, we're not really willing to obey or to yield ourselves to what God wants. Really, that's the problem. Well, it doesn't negate the fact that God is real, that he's revealed himself, that he spoke. These are facts. And then he goes on to say, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. So the writer wants to emphasize very clearly, like, listen, God who spoke in the past is still the continuity that God is still speaking. God has still wanted to reveal himself to man. But notice with me that he makes this point that in that continuity, there is a difference, and he does it by a contrast. He basically contrasts three things. So the first thing that he contrasts is time. You notice that? God, who at various times in time past, who now in today, in these last days. So there's a contrast of time in times past and today in these last days. Now that was true of the writer then in some 68, 69 AD, but guess what? That's still true for you and for me today. How many of us know we're living in the last days? You believe that? I believe with all my heart the Bible teaches us very clearly. And Jesus Christ is coming back very soon. Like all of the things that we are seeing happening in the world around us, that it is just the Lord allowing it to set the stage for the return of our Savior. In many ways, it's exciting. You've heard me say before, right? You know, Christians, we get accused of being doom and gloom. We're not doom and gloom, but we are boom and zoom, right? The sound of the trumpet, and we're out of here, man. I'm looking forward to that. But Jesus tells us, hey, don't be unaware, right? The New Testament encourages us. Don't be ignorant of these things. And we see what's happening. So the political turmoil, economic unrest, right? The pandemic, I mean, all of these things that are happening, this whole push of globalism to a one-world government and a one-world currency, the Bible talks about all of that. And all that's happening in Jerusalem and Israel. I mean, these are prophecies that are unfolding before our eyes. And the next big event, well, the next big event is just, I believe, that God's going to call us up. But, you know, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to turn on the news and see how the world around us is becoming more anti-Christian and more anti-Bible and anti-Israel. Okay, if you didn't know, we are living in the last days. And can I say this in love for some of us? It's not time to play. More than anything, now is the time to get serious about your faith and where you stand with God. Listen, God loves you. The truth of the gospel remains today as it did when this was first written. Jesus gave his life for you. God wants to have a relationship with you. The Bible says that if you and I would turn from our sin, repent from that, and turn towards the Lord, receive him as our Lord and Savior, then we'll be saved. You know, even in this day, there are people who are saying, everyone say, you Christians always say it's the last days. When Peter writes his letter, he says, you know, there's mockers that come and scoffers will come. You're always saying that. You Christians are always believing these things. The book of Hebrews was written, nearly 2,000 years ago. Last days then, it's the last days now. The answer is, yeah. Because we have to remember that for God, time is very different. The psalmist says, in Psalm 90, verse 4, that in your sight, Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. Peter picks up the same theme, and he tells his readers, he says, hey, guys, don't make this mistake. Don't let this escape you. Remember that for the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And he goes on to say, but understand that God's not slack concerning his promises. God's gonna keep his promise. He's coming back. God's timing is always perfect. Then he reveals for us why, though. Why does there seem to be this delay? Peter says, because God desires that none of you would go to hell, that none of us would perish, but all would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's grace. But gang, we are living in the last days. And so the writer says, God spoke in the times past, and God's spoken to us today. So the first contrast is time. The other contrast that he gives is the speaker and the audience. So God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. In these last days now, he spoke to us. So the writer includes himself, of course, the audience that he's writing to. And again, that includes you and me today, as believers today, as we read these words. That's to us too. But how did he speak to us? He says, well, through his son. And so you have a contrast of both the speaker and the audience as well. The continuity of God speaking still exists. It's still a various way. But there's something that he adds, and there's a finality to it. When he uses the phrase in verse 2, and in these last days has spoken to us. That idea has spoken is the idea that God has finished speaking. That Jesus is the final revelation of what God wanted to declare in his rescue plan. God sent Jesus to be his messenger of love, of hope, forgiveness, of truth. John writes in 1 John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen, we beheld with our own eyes. We actually touched. Jesus is the word of life. See, Jesus came and he was the word. And he brought forth the word of God. And has spoken. And the idea in that phrase is it means to be finished speaking. That God finalized his message of redemption through Jesus Christ. There's nothing more to reveal. There's nothing new to add to the gospel. It is completed. The remaining part is for us to get to heaven. That still remains. But as far as the message of the gospel and what Christ has done and all that God wants to do, that's finished. Now, it's not to negate the fact that God still speaks to us, right? His Spirit is in us and dwells in us and leads us to truth and convicts us and reminds me, like, hey, you shouldn't have been so mean to your wife and, you know, apologize to your kids. And, you know, the Spirit of God still speaks to us. But when it comes to revelation of God, of the gospel, understand it is completed. There's nothing new. There is not another testament of Jesus Christ. There is not another gospel. And even the Bible says that of itself. Paul writes to the Galatians. And that whole attack, you know, the devil trying to sow seeds of confusion happened early in the early church. Paul writes to the Galatians, and you know, the opening chapters is really Paul basically just expressing his confusion. He says, I'm really confused, you guys. Like, who has bewitched you? Who put a spell on you? That having begun in the Spirit, having heard the gospel plain and simple, that you think now that you're going to be made perfect by going back to the law and just working things out in your own power. Actually, even before that, he would say in chapter 1, he would say, listen, if anybody else comes, even if an angel came and preached to you another gospel, a different gospel that's not the one that you heard and received first, you need to know that that is invalid. And he says, and let that person be accursed. And just to drive his point home, did I say that right? To make his point known, he says it twice. I say to you that, he says, and even if we, If all of a sudden we were like, oh, we want to change our message. Even if we, or a messenger, or an angel comes to you, bring in another gospel, it's not another gospel. You need to reject it. It needs to be accursed. So God has spoken, the finality of that. And how has he spoken? Well, he's spoken to us by his son, Jesus Christ. And so there's this contrast. Now, in the past times, that was the Old Testament. God spoke through the prophets. In many ways, we know that that message wasn't fully completed. It was, the New Testament says of the Old Testament that there are foreshadows, there are pictures, there are previews. It's a mystery that wasn't fully unveiled. God brought it forth, but there are still parts and pieces to be fulfilled, and that's what Christ did. Christ came, and he completed the story, the theme of redemption, the message of redemption. And now that Jesus has come, the full picture is clear. He finishes the storyline of redemption, of what God had promised and set in motion, even at the beginning of creation. That's exciting. Like, I'm a guy who likes movies. And one of the things I like is I also like previews. Anybody else here like previews, like me? All right, thanks, George. One of my favorite apps is the Apple Trailers. And I mean, there was a time in my life where, you know, when you go to the movies, if I was running late and I was going to miss the previews, I wouldn't go. I'm like, nope, I'll just get the next one. And, like, I kind of like them that much. And part of it is because, to me, they're exciting, right? There's a reason why they're called teasers, right? They just give you enough. You're like, wow, that looks good. That looks exciting. And sometimes you can kind of get the basic storyline, right? The antagonist, the protagonist. You kind of get the idea. But you don't get all of the story until you watch the movie. But the Old Testament is like that. It's a teaser. You get some of the storyline. You don't get all of it. And so you get enough. It's not until Jesus comes and the rest of the story is fulfilled. And so here the writer says, in the times past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us, and he's spoken to us by sending his son. Jesus is the final messenger and the final message. Now, what he does next, though, is, okay, well, who is the son? Who is the son that we should give attention to him, even more than the prophets, even more than what our forefathers said? Yes, even more than angels, even more than prophets, even more than Moses, even more than Joshua. And so that's where he begins to say, let's set the baseline of who Christ is. And so that's where we'll spend the balance of our time. Seven things. Again, truth be told, we can probably just park on one and take each one for the next 7 weeks. But we won't do that. Okay? These are very powerful, very rich words. That Jesus is so unique that he stands apart and above every other messenger. And the application will be folded in. If that is true, then therefore he's going to tell us in chapter 2, make sure we take greater heed to pay attention to what he said. Make sure we don't drift, he's going to tell us. Make sure we don't doubt what he has said. But he begins with saying, look how great Jesus is. He is above all. He is supreme. What does he say about the Son? The first thing, we're going to just restate what he says. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. So the very first thing we learn about the Son, well, he is the heir of all things. Now, the Bible does say that we get to be co-heirs with him, but understand that in the totality of all that God, all of creation, Jesus is the one who gets it all. I think we all know what an heir is, right? An heir is someone who's been designated to receive something generally of worth or of value. Usually it's from a family member, someone who has, had something of material wealth or worth, and they pass away and they then bequeath it to somebody else, right? Their family member, and they receive an inheritance. I my family is poor. I didn't have anything. Both my parents have passed away. I always was hoping secretly that somewhere, I had some kind of rich, distant uncle, and I get an email like, hey, you're the only sole heir. I'm like, yes. But I just get the emails from like the Nigerian, banker wife whose husband, you know, I'm still waiting for my 28 million. I don't, you know, this. I don't know. Have you ever received an inheritance? I have some friends who have, and, you know, their grandma and grandpa were pretty well-to-do, and, you know, they're able to get, you know, be blessed by some things. Sometimes it's a surprise, like, how much money people have, right? Maybe you didn't see the news, because I think a lot of this, the stateside news has captured our attention this past week, but this past week in Tokyo, they had they do this every year, this kind of auction of first fruits, and they put out, like, the first fruit of things. And so this past week, they had the auction of 100 tangerines, 100 mekons in a box. And it went for, the person who bought it for 1 million yen, $10,000. Man, I hope those mekons are yummy, right? Like, 100 mekons for 10,000 bucks. Who has that kind of money? I would have sold mekons for half of that price, you know, and so. Jesus is the sole heir of all things. So I think the illustration of mekons is good, right, because it's perishable. Just a reminder that all of the world's goods, sometimes the things that we value, that we chase, right, we have to remember it's perishable. But everything of value, everything of worth, well, guess what? It all belongs to the Lord. And that includes you, by the way. Right? He is the sole heir of all souls. So he is the heir of all things. That's his preeminence. What else? Well, through whom also he made the worlds. And so number two, if you're a note taker, or you can just underline that next section there, that next line, Jesus is the creator of all things. Why do we need to listen to this guy? Well, he is the heir of all things, and he is the creator of all things. He made it all. He owns it all. He made it all. It all belongs to him. There are two other books that begin with just God. John 1 and Genesis 1. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1 says that in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And he, speaking of Jesus, was with God in the beginning, and all things were created by him. Apart from him, nothing was created that has been created. Jesus has created it all. When it says that he has made the worlds, that Greek word, it's the word eons. And so it speaks of ages, it speaks of time, it speaks of the cosmos. And what's hidden there kind of subtly, but you understand that if that is the case, if Jesus then is the creator of all of the universe and all of time and all of the eons, therefore he must then exist outside of that. He is not bound by his own creation. So he eternally existed outside of time and outside of creation. And he shares, and the writer is going to tell us, the same attributes as God the Father. So it reminds us of the Trinity and that Jesus is God in the flesh. And then we're told plainly, verse 3, who being the radiance of his glory. Again, very rich phrase there. The idea that Jesus, to see Jesus is to see then the glory of God. He shines forth all the purity of God, all the goodness of God, all the glory of God. You know, in the Old Testament, God would reveal his glory in various ways. And there's times where even Moses, at one point, would even ask, God, I want to just see your glory. And even the word of glory, Shekinah, it means something heavy. There's this ethereal weight to it, not fully able to explain, and just the presence of God and the goodness of God and the glory of God. In fact, it would be so overwhelming that God himself would say, no, if my glory was seen, you'd be completely consumed. And so you might remember that that when God would begin to reveal his glory, the people in response were afraid. And so they said, Moses, hey, you go. We're going to stay here, but you go. And so God permitted Moses to come, and he had a partial glimpse of his glory. God would set him, in a sense, hide him behind a cleft of a rock. He would get to see the passing of God, not the fullness. It would just completely obliterate him. But even in that experience, and even when he was, you know, the glory of God would meet with Moses in this cloud, you remember what happened? He comes down from the mountain, and it's as though he was, you know, had a radioactive experience, right? He was glowing. And people are freaked out. Whoa, that's quite the sunburn, bro. Right? But it's like when we get sunburned here in the summer of Okinawa, right? It doesn't last. It fades. And that's exactly what happened with Moses. Right? The glory of God upon him, it faded. But with Jesus, it does not fade. But there is a parallel. See, Jesus, who is God, veiled his glory in human flesh. It would be too much for him to walk around. You know, people would have to wear like super sunglasses just to see him. And so he veiled himself. He veiled the fullness of his glory when he was in bodily form. But the disciples, they got a glimpse of it. They realized. And so again, John would say, you know, that Jesus, the Word dwelt, he tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. But John and Peter and James, remember, they got a preview. They had another preview of coming attractions when Jesus took them on this high mountain. They call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they got to see Jesus in a sense, kind of a heavenly state, to see his glory. You know, the Bible says that you and I, as believers, the Spirit of Christ dwells within us, and we too then have, in a sense, the glory of God within us. And there's going to be a day when the veil will be removed. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, and that you and I, as we continue to follow the Lord and grow in grace of God, that from glory to glory we are growing. And that one day, though, that veil will be removed, and we're going to behold the glory, the fullness of the glory of Jesus. But why should we listen to him? What makes him special? He was the radiance of the glory of God. Nobody else had that title. What else we're told? If you're a note taker, number 4, that Jesus is the express image of his person. That reads odd in the English. It basically just means that Jesus is the exact manifestation of the essence of God, the goodness of God, all the character of God. In fact, that's what that word in the original Greek gets, the word character. Jesus would say, to see me is to see the Father. You guys ever see a kid, a little boy running around, and you're like, ooh, I know exactly who your dad is. You know that? You guys know who Evan Harstein is at church? If you ever see his kids, you know exactly who his dad is. You know, sometimes we say, oh, he's a chip off the old block. Right? For most of us, you know, if you have children, then your children will resemble you. They'll be a lot like you, but they're not you. A lot of similarities, but we wouldn't say that they're the exact representation of you, especially when my kids are bad. Then they're the exact representation of Christy. I'm like, those are your kids, you know. But we can say that about Jesus. God the Father and God the Son have identical characteristics. They are the same in essence. Jesus tells Philip, you know, Philip was confused as to why Jesus said, I need to go away and it's going to be to your benefit that I leave. And he's trying to figure it out. He says, well, just can we just see God the Father? It'll be enough for us. And Jesus replies back to Philip in John 14 and says, hey, Philip, how long have I been with you, buddy? To see me, to know me, is to know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say that? Because to know Jesus is to know God. Because Jesus is God. And that's what that last word means. The idea that he is the express image of his person, it's a big word. It's the word hypostasis, this hypostatic union. It's a big theology term. And it's kind of folded in one little phrase. It folds in two lofty concepts. The incarnation of Christ, we understand that, right? God, Jesus came, he came, he's God, but he came as man. Christmas is coming up, we sing songs of Emmanuel, God with us. That's the incarnation. That big word, hypostatic, hypostasis. It's this other parallel truth that Jesus in one person is fully deity and he's fully humanity. How can that be? I don't know, it just is. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of man. Colossians, when we were studying Colossians, we talked a little bit about this, right? That Jesus is the image of the invisible God. For in him dwells all the fullness of the deity. Right? There was a lot of false teaching that was going around in their day. They said, oh, Jesus, he's a good guy, but he's just merely a good teacher of morals. He's just a prophet. He's like an angel. No, listen, that's not the gospel truth. He is those things, but he is more than those things. Right? Hopefully we've got that settled. Christianity 101, Jesus is God, and he is fully man. He is fully God. And he is the exact manifestation of who God is. To see Jesus is to see God. What else? Number five, well, we're told that he upholds all things by the word of his power. I just kind of rephrase it this way. Listen, gang, Jesus is the sustainer of all things. And there's a lot of great application from that. If that is true, then understand this, that Jesus then is the sustainer of your life, of your marriage, of your family, of your career, of your identity, of your season of singleness, of all of your frustrations, all of your fears, all of your worries. Who holds it together? Who holds it together, especially when we can't? Well, Jesus does. There's some great application with that. But it's just true. You know, in science, when it talks about matter, you know, science reveals, okay, well, at the atomic level, right, at the atom level, the atom is made of protons, which are positively charged particles, and neutrons, which are neutral, right? Electrons are negative. But in the atom, it's positive and there's neutral. And so the question that has baffled science for all these years is, why does that thing explode then? Because we all know if you take a positively charged magnet and another positively charged magnet and you try to stick those things together, they do not attract, right? You need to turn them upside down in order for them to stick. And so if you Google it later, they just call it a nuclear force. They just give it a name. A couple years ago, they just called it atomic glue. They don't know. Like, we can just turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we know. Jesus holds all things together. At the subatomic level and at your marriage level. At the universe level. At the political race level. God holds it all together. Jesus is holding all of this together. And again, maybe this one thing more than anything, you need to know that if all of it is in Jesus' hands, it's in good hands. Your life is in good hands. Your future is in good hands. He is the sustainer of all things. Number six, we read that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So number six, what do we understand? Who Christ is? What has he done? By himself, he has purged us from all sin. There was a time in my life where I was convinced that the force of gravity from my body was stronger than the earth. And the reason that I believed that was that no matter what I ate, no matter how careful I was over my bowl of soba or, you know, whatever I was eating, inevitably it would just kind of just go to my shirt. I'm like, what in the world? I don't think my stomach's that big. You know, I would like even, it just inevitably, and so I'd have these stains on my shirt. And I was embarrassed. My wife's like, you need to wear a bib. I'm like, I don't know how that happens. I'm so careful, you know. And so she bought me a little stain stick thing. You know those little orange, I still carry around, right? And so anytime it happened, I'm like, all right, I got this covered, you know, and I just put a little blot on there and take care of it. And but it was just temporary until I got home so I could either, you know, wash it or throw it away. You know, the first major event after creation of mankind is the fall of mankind. It's creation, then corruption. Adam and Eve blew it. Sin entered the world and it stained it. And the world's been stained with then disease and decay and death because of sin. The Old Testament regulations and system of sacrifice, now God instituted, and again, and later on in the chapters, we're going to talk about the significance of it. But by design, it was to be a temporary stain stick. It was just to merely put off the consequences temporarily until the permanent solution arrived. And the permanent solution was Jesus. By his life and by his blood, he would wash and cleanse and forever sanctify us. By himself, he purged our sins, the Bible says. Cleansed us, washed us. And it's more than just covering. It's more than just an outward cleansing. The idea of purging means to completely get rid of it, right? We're praying, God, please purge the world of COVID-19. Get rid of it. I get it, we have to wear masks, but I don't know about you, but I don't like it. I don't like that we can just have a sanctuary full, that we have to have people sitting in the lobby and downstairs. And for some of you still can't, I don't know why you want to go Coco's, but you still can't sit inside, right? I don't feel sorry for you. Listen, Jesus has eradicated sin and all the effects of sin. Paul tells Titus, he says, it's not by our righteousness. It's not by anything that we've done, but according to God's great mercy, which he has lavished upon us, the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit that he's accomplished in your life and my life through Jesus Christ. Why should we listen to the Son? Well, he set you free. He gave his life for you. He died in your place. And he has purged us forever. The writer of Hebrews later on is going to say, right, and Romans says the same thing, by one sacrifice forever, Sandlot, right, forever, we have been made clean. And what did he do then? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, we can read that and think, okay, that's great, he's seated. Well, to the original audience in this day, it was significant in their culture. To be at the right hand of a king or a leader was significant. We have a little bit of that today, we understand. We use the term, oh, he's my right-hand man or my right-hand person. It was a place of honor. It was a place of power. It was a place of dignity. The fact that Jesus is there, it says something of who Jesus is, of his power, of his honor, of his dignity and position. But the fact that he's seated, I want to suggest to you as we close, two things. Number one, it's a permanent position. It's his place. No one else could sit there. Sometimes it boggles my brain because my kids will fight over a seat, whether it's in the car. I called shotgun, you know, and they'll go at it, and I'll just drive away. Or sometimes even at the dinner table. Now, I don't have little kids. My kids are already in teens. I'm like, you would think we've got that figured out by now, right? And they'll fight to the death over who gets to sit somewhere. Like, you guys are driving me crazy. Just sit down. Let me stain my shirt and move on with life, you know. So. And it's funny, like, some of us are creatures of habit too, right? Some of you tend to sit in the same place. And if you're in a different place, it throws me off. You know? Like, why is Rob sitting over there? He's usually right here, you know. So. We're not going to get to heaven and say, oh, that's my seat. Nope. That place, that position, that honor, it belongs to Christ and Christ alone. So it speaks of permanence. And the other thing it speaks of permanence of he's complete. The phrase, the way that it phrases is, when he had purged our sins, then he sat down. After he did that, then he sat down. The idea is that his job is done. It's completed. He finished the work securing you and me, our place in heaven, so that we could have a seat there. But he's done. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays and he says, Father, I have completed the work you gave me to do. I have finished the rescue mission. When he's hanging on a cross, of the seven things that are recorded of what he declared as he's dying for you and for me, our sins, one of the things that recorded is that he says, he cries out, it is finished. And so he's done, and now he takes a seat. Nothing else remains. One time the disciples will come and ask Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? What must we do to get into heaven? Jesus would say, here's what remains. Believe upon him. That's all. The work and the plan of salvation is completed. And Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The work is done. Again, later on, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about how God has rested and we can enter into that rest. You don't have to strive. You don't have to figure out, like, how can you earn God's favor, his love? Oh, he loves you. He's forgiven you. Everything. Jesus has done it all. Listen, the main point of all that we're talking about is Jesus. He is the focus point. It's all about him. And it's good for us, I think, to come back to a place of just we get our eyes on him, to remember who he is and what he has done, that hopefully in our hearts it would cause us then to admire him, adore him, and appreciate Christ more and more. And so I pray that you've been encouraged. We'll get to exhortation soon. We'll get to application soon. But it's important for us to remember who Christ is. Amen? All right. I heard the bell. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and goodness. Lord, for your word. God, for these verses that really, they lift up our eyes. Later on, we'll be reminded that we can look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we can consider him and all that he endured for the joy that was set before him. Lord, that's us. All of who he is and all that he's done, it's because of us, of your great love for us, Lord. God, more than anything, we just pray that we would see you high and lifted up, to have a proper view of you, a proper place in our hearts, in our calendar, in our pursuits of you, Lord. Forgive us for making it about us and anything else. It's all about you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. God, I pray you'd bless the church. Lead us and guide us continually in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Amen.